by the time we get to the end of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is going to have to sort of take that approach. But here in the case of Ezra, all Ezra has really done is just prayed. And then it's the prayer of Ezra that moves the people so that they themselves come to him in verse 2. So Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. Now remember, we've had some long lists of names in this book. The kind of thing that it's easy when you read these sections, just jump right over them and skip them. But let me just remind you of something, okay? When you go back to chapter 2, remember that in the book of Ezra, we have two phases of the return from exile. The first phase is the group that goes when the instruction is given to, the decree is given to rebuild the temple. And then the second phase goes with Ezra a few years later. So this first phase, which is described for us in chapter 2, mentions all the different people who went. And if you look in verse 7, it mentions the sons of Elam. So I'm bringing that to your attention because now, when you come over to chapter 10 and verse 2, it says Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of the sons of Elam, is the one who's going to respond here. So this is tying us back to what we read in chapter 2. And my guess is, this is the suggestion of all the commentators on this passage, that most likely the primary guilty party in this situation of intermarriage with non-Israelites are actually the people who came in the first return. It's those people that had done this several years prior. In any event, back here to chapter 10 and verse 2, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. You may recall that we saw that phraseology back earlier in chapter 9 when it talks about the people who trembled at the word of God. This is in chapter 9 and verse 4, then all who trembled at the words of God. So those who are in reverent fear of the word of God, who respect the word of God and tremble at its authority, are going to determine that they will then, as it says here in verse 3, to put away these wives and their children. And then notice verse 4, arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. This is like every elder's dream come true, is to become aware of a problem and to pray about the problem. And then really before he has to do anything, the people become aware of the problem and they say, we got to deal with this problem and we are behind you to do whatever the Lord wants you to do as the shepherds of this congregation. Well, that's exactly here what the people say to Ezra as he's going to be their leader as they work through this situation. Now, I want to pause here just a moment and talk about this instruction in verse 3, where Shechaniah says, we're going to have to make a covenant with God to put away all these wives and their children. Because there's certainly a sense in which, I think when we read this passage, this seems like a very harsh and very challenging remedy to this problem that they're going to have to put these foreign wives away. So there's a couple of things that I want to just bring to your attention here. First of all, from the standpoint of what the New Testament teaches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul begins to address the various questions of the Corinthians that relate, broadly speaking, to issues of marriage, celibacy, and sex, when it comes to the specific question of, if you're a Christian married to a non-Christian, are you supposed to divorce your spouse? What is Paul's answer? No. So this is a different thing. Under the new covenant, the same law is not in effect. Now, as we talked about on Sunday, there is certainly, I think, a warning to all of us about all of our relationships, and certainly the marriage relationship. If you're not married right now as a Christian, and you're contemplating who to marry, I do believe that the weight of the New Testament evidence is that you are to marry a Christian. But if you are a Christian who is married to a non-Christian, the New Testament is also very clear you're not to put away that person. Quite to the contrary, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, win them without a word by your chaste and respectful conduct. And I've known many people throughout my life who've been in that situation. Typically, it's almost always been women rather than men. But I've known women who have found themselves in this situation, and it's a very tough burden to bear, but with God's grace have borne this burden to be exactly what Peter describes here as people who are trying to win people over to Christ, to win a spouse over to Christ by their conduct. But I first wanted to just say we need to understand that in the New Testament, when the Bible talks to Christians about marriage, there is no law like what we just saw here in Ezra chapter 10, where the solution is, if you're an Israelite who's married a non-Israelite, what the people do here is they put them away. So we do need to keep that clear in our minds. There's another point, though, that I want to make that may help to, I don't feel like I have to soften what the people do here in Ezra 10, but at the same time, I do think it's helpful to understand a little bit more about why such an extreme measure would be taken. So hold your place here and look with me over to the end of the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi, and go to the second chapter, please. Malachi chapter 2. Remember that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi are all prophesying in this period after the return from the exile. And in Malachi chapter 2, I think we get some additional information to help us understand the big picture of what's going on here in Ezra, and also later in Nehemiah. So in Malachi chapter 2, verse 11, Judah has been faithless, an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off the tents of Jacob, any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and whom? The wife of your youth, to whom you have been what? Faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So I think here we get a little bit more insight as to the situation here that may have existed in the time of Ezra. And namely, what may have happened here is that some of these mixed marriages have taken place because the people of Israel have come into this new land and they decided, I think I'm going to upgrade to a new model. And I'm going to do it with one of these foreign women. That's certainly the situation here that Malachi is talking about. These are Israelites who have betrayed their marriage covenant and then decided they're going to marry one of these foreign women. Verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For, and then in verse 16, we have this expression that is very difficult to translate. Very difficult to translate. Now here's what we know the text says. He and hates and divorce. He hates divorce. Those three words are in here. But here's what we don't understand for sure. does the text mean that the he is God and that God hates it when you divorce your wives? That's one option. Or does it mean he that is divorcing his wife shows that he hates her by divorcing her? That's the other option. So how many of you read the New American Standard Bible? All right. So the New American Standard takes the option that it is God who hates and it's divorce that he hates. So John, read the New American Standard. All right. And then the New King James. Where are those? Why is Wade not over there? Every time I want the New King James, he's having to take care of something. He's teaching, isn't he? All right. Well, here's my other New King James person in here. All right, Sister Bennett, would you read the New King James for us?
The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce.
Yeah, so that's how it does it. It takes the he hates divorce to be God, but it phrases it, the Lord says he hates divorce. And then English Standard Version people, where are you at? Who's got the ESV? Okay, would you read that for us, 2:16? Yeah. Very good. Yeah, so thanks. Yeah. So yeah, the man who doesn't love or hates his wife divorces her. Now, of course, when you get right down to it, it's all saying the same thing, isn't it? Which is, you're not supposed to be doing this. And it's either saying God hates it when you do this, or it's saying the man who's doing it is showing hatred to his wife to do this to her, which if that's the case, what would God's attitude be toward that? He'd hate that. So you see, really, when you go around the block, you'll come out at the same spot here eventually. Point I want you to see is here that we need to take this into account when we go back to Ezra chapter 10, because I think that there's a certain sense in which when we come to this text and we read it, there's a certain sense in which you kind of feel, oh, wow, this is, you know, I feel sorry for these people. But I'm not necessarily inclined to think we ought to be feeling sorry for anybody if, in fact, this situation here is what Malachi has told us about, which is a lot of this has happened because some of these Israelite men have betrayed their marriage covenant. The other thing we need to keep in mind is this. Specific situations are different, and the specific demands of repentance are different from one scenario to another. But we should never forget that repentance, just generally speaking, repentance is a painful, difficult thing. It's not an easy thing, ever. Not in the Old Covenant, not in the New Covenant. It is difficult when your behavior is out of line with God, and to realign yourself with God, if you think about the language in the New Testament. It talks about crucifying yourself. It talks about bearing a cross. It talks about putting yourself to death. I mean, what do you think the point of those illustrations are? This is commitment to God is tough. And I think that those are some points that can help us as we go back here and look at this particular text in chapter 10. All right, any questions or comments before we go back here to Ezra 10 in particular? I'm glad we've got Rusty hanging over here for a couple days because he's a Hebrew guy. So I'm just going to have him read all these names here that we're about to come to. And he can handle that all rather than me hillbilly it up as I usually do and go through here. All right, well, let's go back here now to Ezra chapter 10, verse 5, where we left off. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. And remember, they're the ones, Shechaniah in particular, who have taken the initiative. Ezra's just basically saying, all right, this is what you've determined you need to do. I'm going to hold you, and we're going to hold each other to this. So it says that they took the oath. And then notice, I think this is so interesting. What does Ezra do next? Verse 6. He withdrew. Isn't that interesting? You would think maybe if you were writing this that he would like, all right, now I'm going to take the bull by the horns and sort all these problems out. It's to the contrary. It says that he withdrew before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. Well, what's he doing here? He should be doing something important. All he's doing is praying, fasting, and mourning. Well, maybe that's because that was the single most important thing he could be doing right now, as sort of a representative of the nation before God, as a priest, to express to the Lord the mourning of the people. You know, sometimes we can think that prayer... Well, you see this all the time in our culture right now, right? Anytime there's one of these terrible mass shootings and somebody says, my thoughts and prayers are with you, there's always going to be somebody who says, well, that's not going to do anything. We need these laws passed or this policy enacted or whatever, as if, you know, prayer's not really important. But James 5 says the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. If we believe that God is active and rules over the affairs of men, and sometimes we have a tendency, I know I do, to think that the most important thing I can do is for me to take over, rather than say, well, maybe the first thing I need to do is to go get on my knees before God in prayer and ask him for help, which is exactly what Ezra does. All right, so verse 7 says, a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. According to verse 8, how long do they have to get there? 3 days. Now, just understand that the region of Judah is not humongous. So 3 days of time for that small of a region is certainly a doable thing. So that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Now, in case I forget and go on, somebody remind me to talk about that word forfeited in verse 8, okay? So is somebody going to remind me of it in case I forget? But before I get to that, I wanted to draw your attention to something. Go back to chapter 7. Remember, we are in the second phase of the return. If I had the whiteboard up, which, by the way, I've been told that here before long, I can bring my iPad in and I can use it like as a whiteboard. I am so geeked out over this. I just can't even begin. I cannot wait to preach a sermon using the whiteboard through my iPad. But if I had the whiteboard, the real whiteboard in here, remember we got the 3 steps down into exile, 3 steps up in the return. Ezra 1 through 6, that's step 1, phase 1, coming back to rebuild the temple. Remember that phase 2, step 2, that's Ezra who's going to rebuild the law, which is what's going on here, by the way, in chapter 10, right? What does it mean to rebuild the law? Well, it means if something's out of sync with the law, you correct. So that's what's going on here, all right? But when Ezra 7 tells us about the decree of Artaxerxes that's going to give Ezra permission to go back on this second phase of the return, remember what his mission is, according to Artaxerxes. So this is chapter 7, verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for, and then what are the possible penalties? Penalty 1 is, penalty 2 is, penalty 3 is, confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Number 4, Israelites typically didn't practice imprisonment, so it would be one of those other three. All right. So what I want you to see is that Ezra's marching orders, he's got the king's permission. Hey, Ezra, you go back, take these people with you, and here's what I want you to do. You teach them the law of your God, and also make sure they follow my law, but you teach them the law of your God, and if they're not doing it, then you impose the penalties so that they will get back in line with what your law says. So what I want you to see here is that is exactly now what's going on here in chapter 10. And it even says here in verse 8, that if anyone does not comply, back over to chapter 10 and verse 8, that if anyone does not comply, then his property would be forfeited. That's one of the penalties, right, that Ezra is specifically told here you can do. You can confiscate their property if they don't follow what you say. All right, now I want to talk about that word forfeited in verse 8. I forgot to check other translations. Does anybody say anything other than forfeited there in verse 8? All his property should be confiscated. Anything else? Okay. So one of the things that we've been talking about a lot in the course of our class is that a lot of the language of the initial return to rebuild the temple and then the return to rebuild the law has been described for us evoking the terms of past eras of Israelite history. The Exodus, the conquest, the building of the tabernacle, the building of the temple. We've hammered away at this point numerous times in the course of class. All right. What's interesting is the use of this term, forfeited or confiscated. This language is found in Hebrew and other parts of the Old Testament. And there are two places where it is found in particular that I think are of interest. One is in Leviticus chapter 27. It is used to describe when someone makes an offering in which they dedicate something to the tabernacle or later the temple. And if it's dedicated, it means it's marked off for use there. I'm not going to use it for me. It's marked off for God's use. All right, so that's one place where this language is used. But there's another place in particular, to me, is interesting. Given the fact that so much of Ezra has been pointing us back to Exodus, tabernacle, conquest, temple language. And that is in the book of Joshua, when the people are told to go and to destroy the city of Jericho, what instruction is given about the plunder of Jericho? You're not to take anything from Jericho because it has been placed under the ban. A lot of times how it says, harem. How is that, Rusty? Is that pretty? Harem is kind of how it sort of sounds in English, all right? It's been, and the idea is you don't take anything from Jericho because this is being committed to God. This all goes to God. And it's dedicated to him. That would be one way to put it. But the other way is the ban. It's put into the ban, all right? Well, it's the same wording here. And when you consider that we started last Sunday on chapter 9 by pointing out that one of the key passages to understand why there would be a concern about intermarriage with foreigners is the classic text in Deuteronomy 7, which prohibited intermarriage with Canaanites. So don't intermarry the Canaanites. They're going to lead you astray. And then you have a word here that's like the classic word to describe certain of the Canaanite cities, what's going to happen to them. It's hard for me not to think that it's intentional. It's intentionally evoking these old stories to see here what's going on in the big picture of Old Testament history. And we're going to see another term here in just a minute that follows the same trajectory. All right, so verse 9 says, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was in the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, roughly our December is what's being described here. And notice what it says the weather's like. Into verse 9, what's going on? So, you know, if it was still raining, I almost got it worked out, right? We could have all gone outside and stood in the drizzling cold rain, and we could have really felt what's going on here. Because that's what's happening. These people have all gathered, and they're having to stand in these cold winter rains in Israel. So verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, what does he say he wants them to do? Make confession. Make confession to the Lord. Now, I've talked with you guys about this before, but it's such an obscure point probably that I wouldn't hardly imagine that anybody would remember this. But there's something interesting about the Hebrew word that's used here to confess. If you were going to be very literal in how you would like do the dictionary definition of it, then basically what this word means is to give praise or thanks to God. Give praise or thanks. But depending on the context, it can mean confess. And the connection would be this. When you confess a sin, you're saying that you're wrong, but you're also saying what? You're wrong, but God's right. Yeah. And so from that point of view, when you're confessing your sin, you're really praising God. That's how they would look at it. Now, there's one passage in particular that I think is interesting then in this light, and it has to do with the issue of Jericho. So, who violates the command prohibiting the spoils to be taken from Jericho? Achan does. And it leads to the disaster of the battle of Ai in Joshua 7. Then do you remember what happens? They narrow down and figure out, tribe, clan, family, and then it's Achan's family. Listen to this language, though. This is Joshua 7 and verse 19. Then this is the English Standard rendering. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the God of Israel and give praise to him." And there's our word. And when he was telling Achan, give praise to God, your translation may also render that confess to God, because it's the same word. And again, when you confess your sins, you're giving praise to God. And so he tells Achan, you need to give glory to God and praise him. That is to say, confess your sin. And so then Achan does, and then they stoned him, and then he was really Achan. That's right, Austin. He was really Achan. That's right. Good. I heard a groan. That's what I was really hoping for here more than anything else. All right. Well, so then think about this. We've had all of these nuances all through Ezra of, Exodus, conquest, tabernacle, temple language. And now we've got this issue of intermarriage, which was front and center the issue with the Canaanites. And then we've already had a reference to something being placed under the ban, forfeiture. And now here we have language again, kind of drawn out of that same storyline. So, it's certainly possible. I mean, we always got to be careful. We don't want to always assume that whenever the same word is used in books that span, hundreds upon hundreds of years, different authors, that they were intentionally driving home the point. I'm just pointing out to you that when you look at the big picture of how often this kind of thing has been done in Ezra, it does kind of make you wonder if this isn't, in fact, the case here as well. All right, well, So, back to Ezra 10, verse 11. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Notice the emphatic approval in verse 12. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you have said." The triple whammy to emphasize the absolute obedience of the people determining to do this. Which, by the way, if we wanted to just keep going here, in Exodus 24, when God establishes the covenant through Moses, and he reads the book of the covenant before the people, you remember what the people are supposed to say? All that the Lord has spoken. We will do all of it. We will do all of it. Same kind of commitment here as well. However, there's actually a real world concern here. And what is the concern in verse 13? I just love this because on the one hand, you have this grand concern for the glory of God, and then you have the practical consideration of Ezra. We absolutely agree, and we've got to sort this out, but are we going to have to stand here all day long in the rain and do this? Can we find another way to carry this out? And so in verse 13, the people are many. It's time for heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we've greatly transgressed in this matter. So what's the solution in verse 14? Yeah, we're going to have the leaders. They'll form like a commission, and we'll have them kind of work this out in the elders and judges of each of the cities, and administer the decision here that's being made. And in verse 15, only a handful of people oppose this, although among those who throw their lot in with the opponents, it says only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbethai, the Levite. And that's part of the problem here. If you remember way back over in chapter 9 and verse 1, the Levites and priests are part of the problem. Rather than being the exemplars of the law and leading the people, they're actually part of the problem here. And so it's not unanimous, but clearly overwhelming majority of people are moved here and motivated into repentance. So it says in verse 16, then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. Notice the time frame here. When does this start for them to examine the matter in verse 16? The first day of the 10th month, and when is it accomplished according to verse 17? The first day of the first month. So in our calendar, we would say October, November, December, January, it's done. Their calendar is different, but you get the idea, right? So basically, they did this in 3 months. The thing about the rain, and this isn't going to be solved in one day, that wasn't an excuse. They are genuinely going to tackle this and get after it. It was just going to take some time. Now then, we have one of these long lists. And it's interesting when you compare it to the other lists that we've had. And here's what I mean by this. If you go back to chapter 2, to the initial list of the people who go back in the first return, you tell me, if you look at verse 2, who does it start with? And then who does it go to next in verse 36? And then next in verse 40? And 41 and 42. So in chapter 2, who does it start with? It starts with the people, doesn't it? Y'all see that? In chapter 2 and verse 2, the end of verse 2, the number of the men of the people. And then you come to verse 36. I just heard the unmistakable sound of a child's head hit the back of a pew. Is everything okay? Everybody all good here? See, now you kids, see, in my day, we didn't have no, cushioned pews here, all right? It was nothing but wood. And when you hit, there was a crack and it resounded. Now we got all these cushioned pews for you kids here, all right? But in the old day, we'd weed out a few every service, just, a couple of concussions there, all right? So, all right, now, so you had the people, and then in verse 36, this is back to chapter 2, who do you have in verse 36? The priest, then verse 40, Levites, then verse 41. And then verse 42, the gatekeepers. All right, now here's what to me is very interesting. When you come over to the list in chapter 10 and verse 18, who does it start with? We're starting with the priests. We're going to start with the priests. And in fact, it'll be the priests, and then it'll get to the people. We're going to start with the priests first. And I think that it's important. They're the ones who are supposed to be the leaders. And they're the ones who are actually leading us the wrong way. There's not going to be a cover. There's a lot of news in the religious world about cover-ups of religious leaders. There was a huge story that just came out this week about scandals in the Southern Baptist Convention. It's not just a Catholic thing. I think it's because sin is sin. This happens a lot. And it's especially bad when it happens among religious leaders. But what is interesting to me is here, this starts by naming the priests who were involved. There's no cover-up. As a matter of fact, the end of verse 18 indicates that some of these are the sons of what guy? We've talked about a lot. Yeah, Joshua or Jeshua. I mean, he's the guy with Zerubbabel, who's the two big leaders of the people, and they're named right out there with everybody else. All right, so this is the priests who are mentioned. Then in verse 23, who comes next? The Levites, and then verse 24, who's next? Singers, and then, same verse, the gatekeepers. And then finally in verse 25, we have, the sons of Israel. That's right. Now, anytime you have a long list, look and see if there's any kind of pattern, particularly a numerical pattern. And as it happens here, look for this expression, the sons of, starting at verse 25 and going through verse 43. How many times do you have the expression, the sons of? Nice guess. Keep going. One more. All right, so you see at verse 25, the sons of Perosh, etc. Verse 26, the sons of Elam. Verse 27, the sons of Zatu. Verse 28, the sons of Bebai. Verse 29, of the sons of Bani. Verse 30, of the sons of Pahath Moab. Verse 31, of the sons of Harim. Verse 33, of the sons of Hashum. Verse 34, of the sons of Bani. Verse 38, of the sons of Binui. Verse 43, of the sons of Nebo. So that's 11. So we've already had the Levites, right? So what this may be is, now here's the rest of Israel. Makes sense to you? There's also a possibility that there's actually another sons of in here, depending on some textual things. It actually could be even another 12 list. But the idea here essentially then is, this is from all of Israel as it stands. We have all of these people who have married these foreign women. All right, so that's a great chapter about repentance. All right, so that finishes up the book of Ezra. Remember, though, Ezra and Nehemiah are originally one book. So, Lord willing, on Sunday morning, we're just going to move right on into Nehemiah chapter 1, and we will continue this story.